If you will, open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. I have to admit to you, before having studied this through, I'd read it through and wrote it off. I was just going to kind of, you know, like a list of names, just read it through, blow through, go on to chapter 4, and, you know, get a couple chapters in at one time. But the Lord stopped me in my tracks. There's a lot of good stuff, as you'll see, I hope, in this chapter. So once you get your Bible open there, would you stand with me, if you're able to, and we'll read it together. Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning now at verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Me'ah. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set upon the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baanah. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord, their Lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah. And they laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, and the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side the river. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, by your power, Lord, you would teach and instruct us this morning. Help us to hear your voice and to know how to apply these things to our lives. Help us to see you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, this chapter, essentially, if you kind of boil it down a little bit, it's just a long list of names of the people and the families that were involved in building the wall during Nehemiah's time. Understand that the wall had been built once or twice before this, knocked down. It'll be built several more times as Jerusalem is basically the doormat of the world, so it gets conquered and reconquered and conquered some more. I think Jerusalem's the most conquered city in the world. But this description of these various families can be kind of tedious appearing. But when you look at it, and looking at this chart that I'm putting behind me now, what you see there is the old city kind of turned sideways. And they begin at the east gate over here. And the list starts working away its way around clockwise like this. And basically what family did what portion of the wall or what gate and so on. And you could just kind of, you know, slide through and take note of that and move on. But there's actually a lot more there to it. One of the things I like about this chapter is that Nehemiah, the author of this book, is a guy that gets his hands dirty and actually engages in the work. That's something I can respect. You know, that's something that, you know, he's not just up on an ivory tower pointing out to people, you know, sending emails and stuff. But he's getting down there, he's got his nail bags on, you know, his hands have got calluses on them, and he's getting dirty. And I like this because we read in Nehemiah 4:6, so we built the wall. You know, Nehemiah is included in this building process, and that's kind of cool. Now, understand that you can go to Jerusalem today, you can go to the old city, and you can actually see parts of Nehemiah's wall. They've excavated some big chunks of it, and you can see where exactly what we're talking about, reading about this morning, you can see it with your own eyes, which to me is always exciting, you know, when you see that kind of affirmation, if you will, of God's word. One of the things that, I don't have a lot of regrets in life, but one of the regrets that I do have is that on the occasion when I had a chance to go to Israel and to take the tour with my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, he does, as part of the tour, like a little sidelight kind of a thing, an off time, he takes a group of people and does what's known as the rampart walk, where you get on top of the wall and you walk along the wall, because it's like a road up there, And you walk along the wall and you stop at the various towers and the gates and the different things. And tower by tower, gate by gate, you stop and you kind of talk about the significance of each thing. And I never actually got to do that. But as I was studying this chapter and seeing this long list of names and no real break in it, the Lord put it on my heart to break it up according to the gates. And so what we'll do is we're going to start off at the sheep gate, and we're going to work our way around to the fish gate and then the old gate and all the rest of the gates. And so that's kind of how we'll break it up. And it's really interesting when we break it up that way what the Lord would reveal to us about our own walk with the Lord. And so kind of bear with me as we go. Now, the first two verses bring us to the sheep gate. That's where it starts off. And this chart behind me is a different chart. And you'll see an arrow like that one. That shows you where the sheep gate is, just kind of a point of reference. But the first two verses, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Miah, they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananeel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. And so I like this, that the high priest and his brothers actually build the sheep gate. And it's the only one of the 10 gates that we're going to actually kind of talk about. Actually, there's 11 gates, but they only list 10 of them. It's the only one of the 10 gates that's actually sanctified by the priests. And again, I like the example of the priests getting in there, you know, and getting their hands dirty and doing all that. But the sheep gate is where this chapter begins, but it's also where our Christian walk with the Lord begins, when we realize that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, then we too are sanctified. As we step through that gate, then we're sanctified in him. And we fulfill what Isaiah the prophet described in Isaiah 53, verse 6, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus taught us in John chapter 10, verse 9, that I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Notice as well, you know, we read through a couple of them, but as we go through this chapter, when we get to the various gates, it will almost always describe that they build the door to the gate, and then they do the locks and the bars. And, you know, they talk about how they secure the gate. This is the only gate where there aren't any locks and bars. This is the gate that is open to everyone that would come through it. He wants sinners to come in. He beckons us into his presence, and so there's nothing that would hinder. We're all able to come to the sheep gate. We're all able to come to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, and bear our hearts before him and receive him as Lord and Savior. And so whether it's the first time that this is rebuilt or it's the 125th time, each and every time Jesus beckons us to himself. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we're invited, if you will, to come through the sheep gate. But we get to verse 3, and we come to the fish gate. Verse 3, but the fish gate did the sons of Hashanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel, and next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baanah, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their neck to the work of their Lord. And so as we come to the fish gate, we notice as well that that the people of Tekoa, now Tekoa is a village or a city about 12 miles out of Jerusalem as you go towards the Dead Sea, okay? And Tekoa being 12 miles away, these people actually risked a lot. They were building the walls because of the bandits and the bad guys and all that kind of stuff. They wanted to give glory to God. And they were willing to walk 12 miles with their tools and all their stuff to give glory to God and to work there, to be away from home. It was very inconvenient, okay? And it was difficult. They didn't just jump in the ride and fire it up and drive over there. They had to load up all their junk, you know, basically, and bring it. And so, but they wanted to glorify God, so they went out of their way, even if their leaders wouldn't. But the fish gate. Once we've seen the Lamb of God and come through the sheep gate, when we're committed to him, the next thing that we're called to do is to serve him and to speak of him, to testify of him. in a sense, we're called to a new vocation, just as Peter was. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus told Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So we're called to serve the Lord. We're called to testify of the Lord. We're called basically to fish for men. Well, that brings us to verse 6, into the old gate. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Pasiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah. They laid the beams thereof and set up the door thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Metaliah the Gibeonite and Jaden the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side the river. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Harahiah of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. Next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. Next unto them repaired Jedidiah, the son of Harumaph, even over against the house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, and Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece, and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halaheth, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. And so, the old gate. Here we are. We're doing the will of God. You know, we've been sanctified through the sheep gate. We've gone through the fish gate, and we come through the old gate, and we're fishing for men. But naturally, when we fish for men, questions come up. You know, whether you're a new Christian and have lots of questions about the Bible, or whether you're a mature Christian and you're sharing with somebody, isn't it interesting how oftentimes we're sharing with people, but they'll ask different kinds of questions about the Bible? And sometimes it makes us nervous because, you know, what are they going to ask? Are we going to have the answer? That kind of thing. And you're relieved when it says, well, they ask you a simple question or a question that you know the answer to. You go, oh, sweet, you know, and you give them the answer. But oftentimes they will ask a question that you don't have the answer to. And folks, it's okay not to know all the answers as long as you know where to get them, okay? And so being asked some of those questions that we don't know, and I've run up against that many, many times, what does it do? It makes me go back to the old gate. It makes me go back to the old teachings and the old doctrines and the foundational things from God's Word, from the Bible itself. And so the old gate represents the Word of God, the solid teaching and doctrine that can only be found in the Word of God. That's part of why the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped, if you will, unto all good works." In 2 Peter chapter 1, God's word tells us that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But where do we get that? We get that in the knowledge of Jesus. And where do we get that? We get that in God's word, okay? And so God's word has all the answers that we need for all the questions that anybody could ask, but that's the old gate. That's the word of God itself. In verse 13, we come to the valley gate, and we read here, "The valley gate repaired Hanan, the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate." And so the valley gate, after being driven back to the study of God's word, comes the trials, if you will, moving from the mountaintop experiences to the valleys below. You know, whether you go to camp or you go to, you know, a retreat or something like that, oftentimes we can have what's known as the mountaintop experience. It's just glorious, you know, and it's like, wow, God, you're there, you know. But then there's always that last day when you have to go back home. And in a certain sense, back down into the valley. And, you know, the sun shines on the mountaintops, but the fruit always grows in the valleys, through the hard times at times. And, you know, every time There, you know, testing seemingly always follows teaching. When we're taught, and you know, I pray that you're taught. I pray that you're being taught this morning, but being taught means receiving something. It means that something has changed in us. And when we have that new revelation of Jesus, when we have that fresh revelation of something from God's Word and we've been taught, so often the next thing that happens is that we're going to go through some kind of a testing or a trial that puts what we were taught to the test. Did we really learn that? Did we really learn to walk with the Lord in a different way, in a more meaningful way? And so testing seemingly always follows teaching. And I think that's in part why Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." It's kind of part and parcel to Christianity that we're going to go through difficult things, because that's how we grow. That's how we learn. That's how those lessons are impressed, if you will, into our hearts. Jesus told us in Matthew 16:33, you know, in this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Trials and difficulties, it's just part of what we are as Christians, because God is using it to teach us, to instruct us, to conform us more and more, you know, into his image. James echoes the same thought in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete and entire, wanting nothing." You know, we start off in this walk acknowledging that we're all messed up. It stands to reason that God would want to change us then. He takes us as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way, thank God. And he helps us to be more and more like him. That means that things are going to have to change, folks. And that happens, honestly, through the difficulties and trials that we go through. Well, as we get to verse 14, we come to the dung gate. And here we read, "But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rahab, the ruler of part of Beth Hasarim, he built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." The dung gate. The dung gate is where the trash was transported out of the city. Those things that were discarded, those things that defiled, were removed through the dung gate. Now, invariably, as we pass through the old gate of God's Word and through the valley gate of testing, we are going to discover things about ourselves that we never knew. We're going to discover things about ourselves that we wish we never knew. You know, when you read through God's Word, he begins to reveal to us the issues in our life that need to be dealt with in a biblical way. He begins to reveal the sin. He begins to reveal the habits and the things that we do or don't do that honestly need to be discarded or repented of. And that's okay, because it's part of that refining process in our lives. And that is why the psalmist declares in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When we pray that prayer, God will actually almost immediately answer that prayer, but it answers it over time, and he answers it in different ways. And I'm so glad that when I say, "God, remove all the sin from my life," if he revealed it ultimate one time, I think I would just fall over. You know, we couldn't handle it. But God, in his infinite grace and in his mercy, reveals the first thing he wants to talk about, and he lays that out in front of us, and then we have a choice to, you know, rationalize it, or we can repent of it, but we can deal with it in a biblical way, because there's two responses to sin, right? We either rationalize it and say, "Well, I did it because my mommy was mean to me when I was four," or some other lame excuse, or we repent of it. And as we repent of it, as we deal with it in a biblical way, then we walk down the road a little more, we get more of God's Word in us, and by the grace of God, he reveals the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And that's a continual process until we're actually in his presence. And so, what do we do with that stuff? Well, we don't hang on to it. We take it out the dung gate. Okay, we get rid of it. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 13, verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. God calls us to set things aside, to discard things, to throw them, if you will, out the dung gate. But you know what? It's necessary for that to happen, because we've got to get rid of some stuff so that God can bring what he wants to put into our lives. See, you put off the works of darkness, but then you put on the work of light. We had a garage sale at our house, a yard sale, just the last couple of days, and all kinds of stuff that we're basically trying to get rid of. And at one point in the various conversations we had, one of my kids said, "Hey, Dad, there's another garage sale around the corner. You want to go check it out?" And I go, "No, I want to get rid of all this stuff, and I don't want to take somebody else's stuff. I don't want it to be a big merry-go-round. I want to get rid of the bad stuff, and so that God can bring in the good stuff." And and that's kind of what we're talking about, is being willing to discard the things that will hinder us in our walk with the Lord, to discard the things that the Lord identifies that need to go. But that brings us now to verses 15 through 25, and we come to the fountain gate. Verse 15, "But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallan, the son of Kahozan, the ruler of the part of Mizpah, and he built it and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah," this is a different Nehemiah, "Nehemiah the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Bet-Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Kaliah, in his part. And after him repaired their brethren Bevei, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Kaila. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah," another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. "And after him Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashab over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Benui, the son of Henadad, another piece from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lieth out from the king's house, that was the court of the prison. And after him, Padiah, the son of Parash." And so all that to describe the fountain gate. Now turn back, if you will, for a moment to verse 20 and take a look at that. It says, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece. And so it's kind of interesting because Baruch is the only one out of all this long list of people, he's the only one that's commended for working, quote unquote, earnestly or zealously, passionately would be another way to put it. And the bottom line is that some in a large group will work harder than others. And this guy had a passion for the Lord, a zeal for the Lord that compelled him to work harder than the rest. And so kind of interesting. I assume that they're all there for the glory of God, but there's just those that God gives that extra measure to, if you will. And that's recorded here in our passage this morning. But it is reminiscent of what Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." It's noted that he worked more earnestly and repaired all that. But there's mention, too, of the fact that the Tekoites worked in two different parts of the wall. They worked the first part, then they took on a second responsibility. There's other families that are mentioned that will take on additional work, if you will, on sections of the wall. And so some work harder than others, some do more work, some do less work. But one way or the other, God uses the whole thing to create one big work, right? And so, you know, God works in mysterious ways there. But, you know, the fountain gate. There comes a point, I think, in every Christian's life at some point or another, where we come to the realization that we need more of him and less of us. There comes a point in our lives at times when we'll say, you know, Lord, I'm feeling dry. I'm feeling distant. You know, I'm feeling disconnected in a certain sense. Now, it doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation or, you know, all those kinds of things, but what I'm talking about is the ebb and flow at times in our walk with the Lord. And the fountain gate speaks of this place because this is where we come to be refreshed. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, here we read, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And Jesus made this statement during the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Now, you kind of have to understand that this feast was an eight-day feast. And they had a lot of tradition and stuff kind of, you know, the Jews did anyway, built into it. And what the Jews would do is they would gather the priests in line in a big formation at the temple steps. And they would each have a silver pitcher. And, you know, so they talk about a lot of priests and a lot of silver pitchers. And they would move in procession. They were here at the temple. They would come out the east gate. They would come down in procession, you know, in line or whatever, down the Kidron Valley. And they would come down to the fountain gate back into the city to the Pool of Siloam. Now, once they reached the Pool of Siloam, each priest in turn would reach his pitcher down in there, fill it up with water, and begin then to walk back out the fountain gate, up the Kidron Valley, into the eastern gate, and they would reform again at the steps of the temple. Now, once they all got there, you know, and this is a very solemn procession, the priests would then take their pitcher of water and they would pour it out. And when the water hit the big stones of the temple courtyard and the steps there, it was reminiscent of, it was actually intended to remind the people of when the children of Israel were walking through the desert and they ran out of water. And God commanded Moses to strike the rock, and then from the rock gushed torrents of what? Living water that refreshed the people, and in a sense they were saved. They got what they needed. So for 7 days, this procession went back and forth, and pouring the water out. And it was, again, symbolic of this miracle that God did on behalf of the children of Israel. But on the eighth day, it was different. On the eighth day, they would get to the top of the steps again, and all the priests are holding their pitchers, but this time they did not fill them up with water. They were empty. And on command, they would basically turn the pitcher over, and nothing came out. It demonstrated that they were empty, obviously, and nothing was hitting the ground. And it's this solemn occasion, and what they're saying is, we don't have the water. We're unable, in a certain sense, to help you. And in that holy moment when there's that silence, this itinerant rabbi named Jesus steps out into the crowd, out of the crowd, into the open, and he yells in a loud voice, "If any of you thirst, come unto me, and I will give you living water, and torrents of living water will flow from you to the rest of the world." And it's that stunned silence, so everybody could hear it. But what he's saying is, they can't help you. That religion is empty. But if you come to me, I'll give you torrents of living water, and you will live. But it started at the fountain gate. Okay? And so, to me, this is kind of cool because, again, the timing of Jesus, and we know that Jesus wasn't speaking of a physical thirst or even of man's emotional need for love and security and all that kind of stuff. He's talking about the human thirst for God. Because we're pre-wired with a need for God in our lives. You know, we've talked before about being an inferior trinity, that we're body, soul, and spirit. And if we're born again of the Spirit, then we are body, soul, and spirit. But if we're not born again of the Spirit, if we've not received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we're not spiritual, we're body and soul, but no spirit. And that gaping hole in our lives, people spend their whole lives trying to fill it. They fill it with sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and a job or a bank account or a hobby or whatever it is, but it's never enough. And you keep going and going and going and never be satisfied, like the woman at the well, that you come back to this, you're going to thirst again. And so Jesus was talking about that which he would give us that would fill us and satisfy that need. And he is that need. And so that's why Isaiah declares in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." And so that happens, if you will, at the fountain gate. Now, the next place we stop, verses 26 and 27, is the water gate. Okay, not to be confused with the Watergate Motel. But verse 26, "Moreover, the Nethinim," these are the servants, "dwelt at Ophel unto the place over against the water gate towards the east and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel." And so the water gate. The fountain gate reminds us of the Spirit of God, and the water gate reminds us of the Word of God. We'll get to it in a few more chapters, but in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." And as you go through the rest of that chapter, and I encourage you to check it out later on because it's really cool. But at one point, Nehemiah describes Ezra and these other priests as they stand in this elevated place, and they open up the Word of God. And as they open up the Word of God, the people all stood. Then they read the Word of God to them plainly and gave them the understanding of it. Very much like what we're doing here this morning. And the idea is that that's Nehemiah brings the Word of God at the water gate where we too are invited to drink deeply. You know, the book of Revelation describes it very well in Revelation 22, 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." God wants to impart his word to us. He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to be refreshed and to be filled with him and to live that vibrant Christian life that he's called us to. So the water gate represents the word of God. Well, the next place that we go to in verse 28 is the horse gate. And reading that real quick, "From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house." The horse gate speaks of the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and forward, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he might smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This describes the return of Jesus Christ. But where does he go from there? When Jesus comes back, we know that he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. And his next move, actually, in the continuum that we've got here as we go around the wall, his next move is verse 29, to the east gate, or to the golden gate, or the beautiful gate, as it's called. And that's exactly what Jesus will do when he lands. Won't be a 747, I'll tell you that. But when he steps, if you will, onto the Mount of Olives, it splits in half, then he's going to go through the eastern gate. Now, here's what it looks like today. If you go to Jerusalem, that's pretty much what you'll see. This picture, was taken from the Mount of Olives with a telephoto lens, across to the gate. There's actually the Kidron Valley down in front of it. So if you're walking through the Kidron Valley, which you can do, you're looking way up, if you will, to the Kidron Gate, to the Golden or the Eastern Gate. A couple things to kind of notice about this is that, number one, behind these trees, but over here you can see in the background back in here, it's a huge graveyard. And the walls to Jerusalem were, destroyed many times. Nehemiah rebuilt them. They were destroyed again after that. And the current walls that you see when you go to Jerusalem were built and rebuilt between 1000 AD, 1100 AD, and 1500 AD. And, again, Jerusalem is, I think, the most conquered city in the world. And so the walls are built, partially destroyed, partially rebuilt, all that kind of stuff. But what happened was, is the even though they were rebuilt, at one point, this gate was open. You could go through it. And in 1538, Solomon, the emperor of the Ottoman Empire, basically the Turkish Empire at that time, they heard that the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, when he returned to Jerusalem, was going to come through the Eastern Gate. So he ordered the Eastern Gate blocked up. They bricked it up so that nobody could come through it, thinking that'll stop them. They don't know Jesus very well. And then after that, they put this huge graveyard, a Muslim graveyard, directly in front of the gate. Because no self-respecting rabbi will defile himself by touching dead things, by touching the tombstones and all that kind of stuff. Again, what they're not figuring on or counting on is that whenever Jesus touched something that was dead, it came back to life. And so he won't be defiling himself. He'll just be, raising a bunch of dead people. But so they did all this to keep the Messiah from coming through, to prevent, if you will, the fulfillment of God's word. Now, Jesus will blow through that wall, lickety-split, and that will not be an issue. But it is interesting, in 1969, an archaeologist by the name of James Fleming was doing different archaeological digs around Jerusalem. And after a particularly severe rainstorm, he walked out to the front side of the Eastern Gate over here, and he was kind of inspecting. And as he was up there doing that, at one point, the ground gave way from underneath him, and he fell down into this pit. And he was, kind of mush and mud and a lot of bones and rock and stuff. And as he was kind of, getting his senses where he's at, he discovered, as he looked back towards the wall, that there were these large stones that were shaped like wedges that formed an arch right in front of him. And when he fell down, he discovered the original Eastern Gate that Jesus would have walked through. This gate was then built many years later, on top of that because of all the rubble and stuff. But this is awesome. And when the Muslims blocked up the entrance to the Eastern Gate, they didn't realize that they were in a certain sense inadvertently fulfilling Bible prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 4, 43 verse 1, afterwards he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh towards the east, and then verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is towards the east. And so this is a messianic prophecy that the Messiah will go through the Eastern Gate. Okay, that's one of them anyway. Another one is in Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 1 through 3. Then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh towards the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. And so what you're seeing here is that, Solomon, a Muslim, says, we're going to block this up so the Messiah can't come through. But then he didn't read the rest of the prophecies, because he read the prophecy about the Messiah's going to come through, but he didn't read the rest of the part, that they're going to shut up the gate so no one else can go through. Not until Jesus gets here. So basically, God was using this pagan Muslim king to fulfill the word of God and to do his will. Don't you love it how God does that? It's amazing. Well, we'll go now from the eastern gate to verses 30 and 31 to the gate Mifkad. And verses 30, after him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zelaph, another piece, and after him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. And after him repaired Malachiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinim, and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. And so the gate Mifkad, Mifkad in Hebrew, it's also known as the inspection gate, because that's where, or the muster gate, because that's oftentimes where Israel mustered their army. That portion of the wall was a weak point. It was a vulnerable place. And so they would keep, a contingent of soldiers there all the time. They would muster the soldiers. But the word Mifkad literally means in Hebrew, judgment. And when Jesus returns, after he's gone through the eastern gate, he's landed on the Mount of Olives and stepped on the Mount of Olives, he's gone through the eastern gate, what's the next thing he's going to do? Judgment. Jesus is bringing judgment with him. Our sins have already been judged on Calvary by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He took our sins upon himself. Our sins were judged upon Jesus. We're cool. But the non-believing world who rejects the judgment of Jesus Christ, and they say, in a sense, we don't accept that judgment, so we'll take our own judgment, well, they're going to get it. And that's described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And so Jesus will go through the, if you will, the gate Mifkad, and the judgment will begin. But then the last gate that we see here, verse 32, brings us back to the sheep gate. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. And so we started off at the sheep gate. We worked our way around, the fish gate and the old gate and all those gates. And then came back now. So we start there, we end there. It's the beginning and it's the end. Should sound familiar to you guys. Jesus is what? The Alpha and the Omega. Okay, we always come back to Jesus because it's always all about Jesus. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:7 said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me." It's all about Jesus. Now, kind of quickly, I want to point out one thing to you. We've gone through all the gates up on this chart, except for that one, the corner gate. Now, that's kind of one of those things that as we go through and Nehemiah lists all these gates, but he skips the one. You got to ask yourself, why did he skip the one? Then you ask yourself, well, why did he include the others? And that's how we get to the study, by the way. But the corner gate, isn't Jesus the cornerstone that was rejected? And so that gate's not talked about because it represents Jesus the cornerstone that was rejected. But we're going to get back around to the sheep gate where he's accepted. And that's our job. Again, this whole thing is all about Jesus. This book, the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament, it's all about Jesus. And that's what our lives should be wrapped up around. Our lives should be all about Jesus. And I hope you see not just the progression of history, but I pray that you see the progression of our lives personally as we go through these different gates, these different times, these different periods in our walk. But eventually when we go through our walk and we've gone through, the fish gate and the old gate and the valley gate and the fountain gate and the water gate and all these different gates, where do we end up at the end of our walk with the Lord? We end up in his presence, in his very presence. And that's where we want to be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want to be with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal things to your children, that you guide us, that you reveal yourself, Lord, to us. And we ask that you would help us to, Lord, to live the kind of life that you want us to live, to be yielded to you, to be empowered by your Spirit, and to do your will. Continue to teach us, Lord. Help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.